This is much stranger than I thought it would be when I saw everybody else preach from up here. So if you would pray with me, and let's pray for God's help as we dive into his word. Yeah. Father, we come to you right now. I'm thankful that over the course of this past day and a half, we've been able to rejoice in those three words that are so beautiful that Curtis shared, Father, that you saved us, God. I pray that we would never forget it. As we approach your word right now, God, I pray that you would give us great confidence in the work that you've done. I pray that you would help us to know what it is that we need to look for in those that have been changed, Father, so that we can correct it in those that need it, but so that we can celebrate it in those that have it, Father. We're grateful for the amazing work that you've done. Give us grace. Give me help and strength as I come and approach your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Through the course of the past day and a half, one thing that's been abundantly clear is that at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, there are two types of people in this world. There is going to be a line drawn at the end of time, and there will be those that have been converted and spend an eternity with God, and there are those that won't, and they will spend an eternity in hell apart from God. That's been made abundantly clear by all the guys that are up here. But one of the things that you're going to find out quickly as you go back home to the churches that you're a part of is that even though there are only two types of people in the world, there's at least four types of people in your church. The first one is this. There are those in your church that are saved and they absolutely know it. They're assured that God has saved them and has changed and has transformed their lives. But then there are those that are not saved, and they know it. They know that they're far from God. They know that there's nothing in their life that pleases God right now. They know, and they're sure that they're going to wind up in hell. Those are the two groups that are certain about their destiny. They're confident about where they'll end up. But then there's a third class of person that's uncertain. They're saved, but they don't know it for sure. Our churches are often filled with folks like this who God has genuinely done a work in their hearts, but because of bad teaching or a bad church, they're not sure and they're filled with doubt. They're filled with all of this angst. And your job as a pastor is to warm them, is to comfort them and provide them with assurance. But then there's a fourth category, and this is perhaps the most dangerous and heartbreaking. This is the reason why I became a pastor. My burden to become a pastor didn't come from me being outside of the church and seeing folks on their way to hell. It came from being inside of the church in Waco, Texas, and seeing and being convinced that most of the folks that I sat in church with were on their way to hell. And it's this fourth group, somebody that's not saved, and they don't know it. They have not been converted, but they think that they are. This Matthew 7:21 type person that is going to stand in front of Jesus one day confident, but they'll be very, very wrong. There are two types of people in the world, but there are four types of people that find themselves in our church. And so one thing that we find out is that when it comes to Christianity and talking about what it means to be a Christian, there are people that make the claim that they're Christian, but they're absolutely wrong. And so one thing that you and I know that's very, very true is this: claims need to be verified. They have to. Raise your hand really quick if you grew up in church. Raise your hand if you grew up in the South. I grew up in Houston, Texas, in the South, in church. I went to college at Baylor, and one thing that I like to say about that school during my time there is this. Baylor was the type of place where everybody was a Christian, but nobody was one. Now, you know what I mean by that? It's this place where Christianity is assumed, and everybody makes this claim that they're a Christian. A few days ago, we had a girl that was getting ready to join our church, and she just shared how she grew up in church, but found out that she didn't know the Lord at all. So one day, she goes to this youth camp, and she finds out she doesn't own a Bible. So she goes to the store and gets this New Testament, right? And so her counselor comes up to her and asks her, hey, what kind of Bible is that? And she says, it's the New Testament, not the old one. This one's just been written. It just came out. Right? This was the kind of culture that I grew up in. And so you know that when folks make claims that they're Christians, claims need to be tested. They have to be verified. And here's the problem. Do you know what the problem is when it comes to verifying somebody's claim of Christianity? Do you know what makes it so hard to tell the difference between the converts and the convicts? Is that everybody still sins. Right? It would be easy if we were all like Jim Carrey in Liar Liar. You remember that, right? Where he has a relationship with his son, and the fact that he lies stands in the way of him really being in right relationship with his son. So his son makes this wish that his dad won't be able to lie so that they'll be in right relationship. And then what takes place is it's clear that Jim Carrey's changed because he can't lie. As hard as he tries, he can't do it. And what takes place is because he's changed that completely, the relationship with him and his son is restored. That's not conversion here in this life. God may change us, but we still sin. And Christians, people that have genuinely been converted, can sin in some of the most hideous ways. So how do we know? How do we know who it is that we should warn and who it is that we should warm and comfort? Your church is made up of both of those in large number. Historically, I think folks have done this one of two ways. One is this inclusivism that was talked about before. People have this sense of, all right, I know that there's this God, and I know that we all still sin, but I know that there are some people that have relationship with this God, and though they still sin, so I guess sin must not be that big of a deal. And I do want you to know there are people in your churches that believe this, even though they won't say it. Speech alone has never been the determiner of somebody's theology. So they live with this, well, live and let live. It's not that big. At the end of the day, love wins. Or you have folks that try to work through this by moralism. God grades on this moralistic scale. Yeah, we all sin, but then there are certain sinners that really, really sin bad. There's certain folks that do horrendous and hideous things. And so what they'll say is, well, I sin, but at least I've never dot, dot, dot. And they think that at the end of the day, God grades on this curve. Is that how God grades? What's the difference in between somebody that will spend an eternity with God and somebody that won't? What is the difference? What does it look like? How do we verify and authenticate that claim and give people that are converted confidence? What does conversion change if it doesn't change the presence of sin in our lives? And for that, we turn to the book in First John. If you would turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John was written by John. You've guessed it. John wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote that gospel so that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so then what takes place is when the gospel goes out, people believe in the Son of God and they form this church. Now John comes back here to this church and he's writing not just so that they would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, not just so that they would be converted, but so that they would be confident that they are converted. 1 John 5:13, John says this, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." His goal and his task is that his church would know. As a pastor of a church, your goal, what you're spending your time on, is you want to prepare people to meet Jesus. In Matthew 7, there are people that have been prepared to meet Jesus, but their preparation has been all wrong. The last thing that you want is people from your church that have entrusted their souls to you to stand in front of Jesus and to say, "This is how I've been prepared to meet you," and for them to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Your task, your goal, your aim is to prepare people to meet Jesus. And this is what John's trying to do here. And so what John's going to do is he's going to very boldly talk about our relationship between the sin that we have and the relationship with God. And let me just say a few quick words. The very first one is this. John is going to speak very harshly, very pointedly. He's not going to pull back any punches because at the end of the day, his goal is that people would be certain. Most people find their way into church not because they want to be certain, but because they want to be comfortable. And you want to make it apparently clear that you can choose one, but you can't have both at the same time. Is it more important that you make people comfortable or certain? Anybody that walks into a doctor that feels that they're sick, they want to be certain. They don't want the doctor to flatter them. They don't want the doctor to make them feel good, only to keep from them the things that's really hard on them. "No, doctor, tell me everything that's wrong, because I know in you telling me what's wrong, you're not condemning me. You're just trying to put me on the right course." And this is what John does. He speaks very, very boldly so that he wants people to be certain. He wants them to know. 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, it says this. "This is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." 1 John 1:5, en route to John talking about the relationship between our sin and relationship with God. Notice where he starts, 1 John 1:5. "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." This is just as much a statement about God as it is the standard of relationship with him. The very first thing that you see here is that he says this. "This is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you." John is just reciting the stuff that Jesus has already said to him. What we see is that Christianity, it's not primarily a religion of innovation, but investigation. John's not saying anything new. What he's saying is, we heard this from God, and if God is good and he's spoken to us and he can't lie and he's perfect, which means his words can't be improved on, we don't have to spend our time trying to find the latest, greatest, and newest. His words don't have an expiration date on it.
His words are always as relevant at any point in time. And so John says, I can spend the rest of my life confidently just repeating what I've heard from him and give it to you. This is such a great encouragement, pastors, as you preach and teach God's word. About 10 months ago, I was at a conference in Orlando, and my friend and I were there, couldn't hear anybody else speak. The one session that we went to on April the 14th, Mark preached 1 Thessalonians 4. And as he preaches there, he just talks about the hope that we have. And for those of us that have lost loved ones, we don't grieve as the rest of the world grieves. At 5 o'clock, we go to dinner at Longhorn Steakhouse, and me and my friend are there with Mark and Charles, and I get a call from my mom and my sister, and I go outside and I find out that my brother died. And here was Mark just faithfully preaching and repeating the words that he heard from God and proclaimed to us. It wasn't new, but it was the words from a God that cared so deeply that he made sure that I heard that. And this is the privilege of what we get to do every time we open God's word. Put your confidence in God's word and not your own thoughts. This is a message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you. And look at where he starts. In relationship with God, when our world constantly wants to run straight to God's love, God is love, God is love, God is love. This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. In relationship with God, he doesn't start off with God is love, because do you know what? Your Bible doesn't start there either. Your Bible gets there, but it doesn't start there. Your Bible starts off with the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Your Bible starts off with a holy God who is uncoerced and hates darkness so much that the first thing that he wants to know is that he's a God that's holy and dispels darkness. That's where it starts off. That's the standard of relationship with God. Not just that he's light, but he's so light that in him there is no darkness at all. He sets up this juxtaposition so that you can see that even in this room that's very bright, there are shadows in here. There is no shadow when God's light shines. Yes. No darkness. There's this absolute purity. It's like I tell folks all the time, if you invite me over to your house for dinner, the only way that I'm gonna come is if on that plate, all that's on that plate is something that had a pulse at some point in time. Don't give me any vegetables, right? Listen, there's lots of folks that love meat. I love meat so much that I don't want anything that was not living at any point in time. The Bible says that, listen, God is so light that in him there is no darkness at all. This is the God that all of us in here that claim to be Christians find ourselves in relationship with. And that's why, as 1 John goes on, John's going to use these words, if we say. That is a bold claim for you and I, flawed as we are, to claim that we are in relationship with a God that is so light that what he does is he dispels all darkness. What type of person do you have to be to claim that you and this God are tight? It's a bold claim, and John's saying, don't just let it slide. Don't just let anybody slide. And so what he's going to do is he's going to give us these three claims and objections to these claims that are meant to warn some and warm others. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The main point that I'm going to make, the main thing that I want us to see here is this. Genuine conversion has more to do with your posture towards the sin in your life than it does with the presence of sin in your life. It's not just about the presence of sin in our lives. That's going to be there until the day that we die. But those that are converted, their posture towards this sin changes. Conversion is not about perfection, but about direction. And so he starts off and says this, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The very first point that he brings out here is this. If your holiness is only theoretical, it's actually hypocritical. If your holiness is only theoretical, it's actually hypocritical. Claims are easy to make. Let me show you just how easy it is to verbally make a claim. I am a middle-aged, balding white man. Because I made that claim, that doesn't make me Zane Pratt.
Love you, man.
Listen, wait. I made that claim and everybody laughed because you're like, John, that's silly. It's so apparent that you're not that. What John's saying here is the same goes for people that claim to be Christians. It's apparent. It's clear. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The book of 1 John gives us three tests to see if genuine conversion has gone on. And the way that I define that is this. One is Jesus is God. Theological, do people believe that Jesus is God? If you don't believe that and don't ascribe to that, it doesn't matter how many books of the Bible we have in common, we don't worship the same God. And then he says, all those that are Christian believe that Jesus is God, two, they walk in love. They see this formal obligation that they have to other Christians. And the very third one is this. They walk in the light. What I love about this right here is that it says this. If we say we have fellowship with him, and then it'll use this word, while we walk in the darkness, and it contrasts it with walk in the light. That word walk, it doesn't have to do with a destination. Remember, perfection is not attainable here in this life. It's not about the destination. It's about the journey. It's about the pursuit. It's about the progression. What does it mean to walk in the darkness? As opposed to walking in the light. It's the difference in between somebody that pursues sin and gets tripped up by Jesus, or somebody that pursues Jesus and gets tripped up by sin. There's a type of person whose life has been transformed and they walk towards Jesus. They love him. They treasure him. They value him. They pursue him. And in moments of willful or sheer stupidity or ignorance, they turn from him and they get tripped up by sin. And when they see that they've sinned, they stand back up and they repent of their sin and they try and they walk and they pursue Jesus. And the life that they live is one in pursuit of Jesus, but they fall and they stand up and they fall and they stand up. Then there's a type of person that pursues sin and just gets tripped up by Jesus. They wake up in the morning and the first thought, the only thought on their mind, is pursuing things that'll satisfy their flesh. And they walk in the darkness. They make excuses for all of their sin. They tell everybody that they're in relationship with, have truths about where they are or how bad things are. And they pursue all of these things. But then there's these moments where they may find themselves in a church, come across something on TV or hear a friend say something, and they get convicted, they feel guilty. And they assume that just because they feel guilty about the things that they've done, just because they have Jesus moments and sin moments in their life, that they're on safe ground. It may very well be the case that the only reason why you have both is not because you're a Christian, it's because you live in America, one of the most religiously free, evangelized countries in the history of the world. Just because you have both doesn't mean that you're on safe ground. And hell is the difference between the two of these. And John is warning people against walking in darkness. He says we can't claim to have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness. So you would expect them to say, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. But look at the words that he says here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with who? One another. It's ironic how this book that's written to give people confidence in their conversion, John is not providing confidence apart from the community. Or don't claim fellowship with God if you're not willing to walk in fellowship with God's people. Walking in the light is not just us being fully exposed to God. It's not just us confessing and living openly before God. God is completely light. There is no darkness. There is no rock that you can crawl under, no shadow that you can hide in. When John talks about trying to walk in the light, he means in reference to people, to God's church. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Every sin that would keep me from fellowship with God. This is the beauty of being in a church. Every sin that would cause me distance from God, things that I may be blind to, or things that I may just be trying to hide. The community of God can see those things, expose those things, but share the truth of the gospel to those things and remind me that Christ paid for all of them, even the most hideous things. And so here's where I really want to charge you. Those of you in here that may be trained here at this school and who may be brilliant, who may think of yourself as the smartest person in the room. What a danger it would be to walk in the darkness in this life and to fool everybody here in this room because you're smarter than they are and find yourself standing in front of God and not being able to fool him. Pastor, don't sacrifice your soul just trying to make sure that the rest of the people in your church know God. What a travesty it would be to lead so many to Jesus and to not have found them for yourself. It's possible, but it would be a travesty. Walk in the light. Find somebody that you can expose yourselves completely with. Those of you that aren't pastors, commit to a church. Don't just conveniently drop in. put yourself in a place where you're exposed and all the things inside you that would keep you from God can come out, in an environment where you won't be condemned, but where you will be comforted by the great work that God has done. Don't claim fellowship with God unless you're willing to walk in fellowship with God's people. John first talks about the ways that you and I can lie to the world about the profession that we've made. But what instinctively takes place when you're harsh with somebody and you call them to this impossible standard, the very first thing that folks want to do is drop the bar or redefine the standard. The lawyer in the story of the Good Samaritan did it. Adam did it. David did it. I do it. You do it. And so hear what John says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Point 2. Sin isn't meant to be denied. It's meant to be dealt with. Sin is not meant to be concealed. It's meant to be confessed. And for the person that's been converted, this is the posture change. Sin is still there. Spurgeon puts it best when he says it like this. There is a foul sin committed. He tries to make himself believe that it is not so very horrible. He labors to hoodwink his conscience. His sin is likely to be seen. And he tries to cover it. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to your sin, how do you think about your sin? Do you acknowledge that it's hideous? Or do you try to justify it at times and say, it's not that bad? How do you think about your sin? The funny thing is, how you think about your sin is kind of a trick question for two reasons. One, what you think about your sin ultimately doesn't matter. And I say it in this sense, in 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says this, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Your determination of your sin doesn't shape your destiny. Not only does it not matter, but it's not as accurate as you think that it is. Proverbs 30:12, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth. Listen, what you think about your sin, how you see yourself is not as accurate as you hoped that it would be. And this is true in all areas of life. YouTube is making a killing off of people who think wrongly about themselves and their talents. Some of our favorite YouTube videos are from people who pull up their iPhone and they start to sing in front of a camera, and the rest of the world knows, the 20 million people that watch them know they can't sing, and this is great. But they don't know, and John's saying that the same is true about us and us. We can't see it clearly, that if we would say, we have no sin, he's saying we deceive ourselves. We are self-deceived. Just another note about conversion and confidence in it being found in community is this: self-deception only grows in isolation. If you're by yourself, you can continue to deceive yourself because you only have to convince one person, and the one person that you're trying to convince is on your side, so you don't have to work very hard. You're in the most danger when you think that you are immune to self-deception. and the person in isolation feels as if they are immune to self-deception. Do not do this by yourself. An independent Christianity is an incorrect Christianity. There is no category in the Bible for a faithful expression of Christianity that doesn't involve God's church. Don't just embrace it for yourself, but relentlessly call people to that same truth. When we conceal our sin instead of confessing it, here's what it does. It gives us wrong thoughts about ourselves and wrong thoughts about God. But here's the beauty of what confession does. It gives us a right view of ourselves and a right view of God. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we would merely take a step back from what we think of our sins and agree with what God says about our sins, then we'll find out that we're far worse than we thought that we were. But we'll find a God that is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll find that God is more merciful and loving than we ever thought that he was. Raise your hand again if you've grown up in church. Here's where we're at a bit of a disadvantage. You and I are used to hearing the terms repentance and forgiveness used together. So we think that repentance, or so we think that forgiveness is the right and appropriate response for repentance. And we forget how much of a gift that is. If Hitler, with all of the things that he did, got to a place where he turned himself in and says, I repent, I agree that what I did was wrong, would he have gotten forgiveness? Would anybody have advocated for, well, he said that he was sorry, let him off the hook? No. If bin Laden would have came to his senses and repented for his sins, not to God, I mean, repented to the government of the U.S., turned himself in, do you think his fate would have been any different? No. This is why Psalms 32 is such a beautiful psalm. Is it primarily a psalm of repentance or primarily a psalm of blessing? I would say both. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions the Lord does not hold against him. What a beautiful thing that we have. What a beautiful promise from the Lord that we have. That if we would just confess our sin, then we would see that God is both faithful and just, not just to forgive us of sin, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wonder if you find yourself here now, just in a dry season of your life, where it's hard for you to get up and to read God's word. It's hard for you to see Jesus as beautiful. In times where life for me is the most dry and it's hard for me to see Christ as worthy of my praise and affections, one thing that I found that helps is to actually sit down and confess my sin. I'm reminded of just how awful I am. I'm reminded that if you all knew the things that go through my mind and my heart, there's no way any of you would sit down here and continue to listen to the words that I'm saying. And I'm reminded how God knows all of that. Though things are a new discovery to me, there are no new discoveries with God. And yet, while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die. And it knits my heart towards his. And so at our church, week in and week out, as we get ready to approach God's word, we take time as a church to do that. Because I would wager most people in our church don't see repentance as something that's beautiful and a blessing. They think of the feeling of the guilt of their sin, and it's arduous and it's hard for them to come back to the Lord and to repent. And so each week we take time and sit and corporately have a time to confess our sin, to reflect on how merciful our God is, and to be drawn back to him and to have our hearts knit to him. If you preach this, it doesn't make your job as a pastor easier. It makes it harder. If people know that at the end of the day, what can be of greater concern than sporadic, horrible sins are small, consistent, hidden sins. And they know that this God is faithful and just to forgive us. If we would just change our posture towards these sins and walk in the light, then what's going to take place is people at your church are actually going to confess their sins and come out with their sins. People that have been involved and entrapped and ensnared by the guilt of their sins are going to share the horrendous things that they've done within their marriages, to their kids, to other people's kids, to coworkers with their finances. And now you as a pastor, for people that have committed hideous sins, but have been converted and have been changed, so that those things don't remain hidden, but they bring them to the forefront. You get to deal with all of those things. And that's hard work. It's easier to cast vision, preach here and there, make folks feel good, raise money, baptize folks that already know the Lord, and to leave and to report all of those things. But when you share with them this free grace of forgiveness and how those that are converted have a posture that changes towards sin and they're free to share those things, it makes very, very hard work. But in terms of preparing people to meet Jesus, it's very fruitful work. And there's nothing better that you can give your life to. Don't claim fellowship with God unless you're willing to walk in fellowship with his people. Sin's not meant to be concealed, but to be confessed. And then we get to verse 10, and it says this: if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It seems as if there's a progression that takes place here that starts with a claim where we lie to the world, a claim where we lie to ourselves. And it seems as if that continues and it gets to a place where if you lie to yourself enough, then you actually start to believe yourself. And now the posture towards sin has changed from somebody that's running from God in pursuit of sin to standing in sin and railing their fists against God and calling God the liar instead of themselves. And it's a very sad place if you put your hope for security, for comfort, in the fact that God is a liar, or God has lied about all of the things that he said. What conversion does ultimately is it doesn't erase the presence of sin from our lives. We'll deal with it. We don't excuse it, it's there. But it does change our posture towards that sin in our life. We run from it. When we fall, we get up and we repent and we teach those that have been converted that that is the ordinary life of the Christian. So as John spends all this time and he talks about our work and what it does in our lives, he spends this time here at the end in verse 2, unless we think that conversion is primarily about our work and our response, he helps us to see and to remember where it begins. And he starts off and says this, "My little children, as a pastor, I want you to know that you can give people bold and fierce and ferocious truth if they feel like you view them as family. Labor to be able to say these words with authenticity. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." As we've talked about time and time again here, God never meant to provide us with assurance without leaving an appropriate effect on our actions. Titus 2, like Kurt said, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age." One of the best forms of assurance that we can provide, one of God's greatest gifts, is to see present obedience in the life of somebody who used to disobey. "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Listen, "but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." After he talks about what our lives should look like, he comes back to remind us, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, somebody that could stand in our place, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He's the satisfier of God's wrath." A term, advocate, is a legal term. A lawyer, somebody that stands in our place and pleads our case. Like Mark said, in the fall of 2013, I spent 4 months in D.C. My wife and I packed up our car in December 2013. And as we were driving on the way back from D.C. to Atlanta, my wife fell asleep. And so once she fell asleep, then I felt the freedom to drive as fast as I could. I don't know if y'all have this same thing, but when I drive in the car, my wife turns into my personal Holy Spirit to tell me when I need to slow down. So I'm driving pretty fast, and I get pulled over, right? So we slow down. She wakes up, and she looks back, and she's like, "You were speeding." I was like, "Yeah, I was speeding. You were asleep. If you had just been up, then we wouldn't have," right? "God, this woman that you gave me," right? So what goes on is the cop comes. They write me the speeding ticket. I go home, and it's like, all right, I'm going to pay this. It's going to be a grip. So I call up, and I said, "Hey, I'd like to pay this." And they're like, you can't pay this on the phone. I'm like, "Oh, well, you want me to just mail in a check?" And they're like, no. "You actually have to come to court. You were going so fast. If you had been 1 mile more, we actually would have put you in jail." I was like, "Wow, it's news to me." So what they said is, "This penalty carries up to a $2,500 fine and up to a year in jail." And I'm like, "Man, I can't go to jail." So I'm like, "All right, so what can I do?" And they're like, "Well, you've got to come back down here and go to court." I'm like, "No, if I have to drive up there and go to court, then y'all are just going to get me again. I see what you're trying to do. I'm not going to go." So what they said is, "Well, you can get a lawyer." So I call one up on the phone and I said, "Hey, man, here's what took place." And the lawyer sympathizes with me and says, "Yeah, that standard is whack. I'm so, so sorry. Here's what I'll do. Pay me a lot of money," right? They didn't say it, but that's what took place. "Pay me money. And what I'll do is I'll stand in your place. I'll plead your case down, and you can pay a smaller fine and do community service. So what they did was they pled my case down, and I met the requirements, and I was good. I want you to know that's not the gospel. Jesus, God himself, is the only one that can stand in God's presence. He's light from light. Jesus doesn't look to me and say, man, I'm sorry about the high standard. Jesus looks to me and says, I actually agree with God's standard. You should earn death. And Jesus did what I wish my lawyer would have done. Jesus pays the penalty for my sin. Jesus takes the punishment that you and I deserve. And he rightly satisfies God's wrath on our behalf. Jesus is the propitiation. And then John said, for our sin, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. Throughout the book, he makes a distinction in between those that are converted and those that aren't. So he's not saying that all this, that the whole world as a whole gets the benefits of what God has done. What he's simply saying is this: if the whole world were to turn and to repent of their sin, this propitiation would be big enough for all of them as well. And so the beauty of what takes place here is that we're reminded that we're converted and we're ultimately saved, not because our posture towards sin changes, but because of the pardon that we've received. That's the very thing that makes our posture towards that sin change. How could the very sin that put our Savior on the cross be something that those that have truly put their trust in him run to? No, we may get tricked, we may slip up, we may willfully at times be convinced that this is the better way, but when we're reminded of what our great God has done for us, there is no way that our posture remains one where we coddle sin. But we're so frustrated at what took place there that with our lives we seek to choke the sin out. This is the posture of the Christian towards sin. And it's not about perfection. It is about posture. So what that means is that the worst of sinners that make their way to Jesus in your church, you can be encouraged by their progress and not discouraged by the fact that they aren't perfect. So what should we do as we come to a close? One is this: confess regularly, completely. Spend time reflecting on the great things that God has done. If you don't have the right words, look at the Psalms and just pray through those and repeat those words. And the very last one is this: challenge other people in their pursuit of holiness. Your job is to prepare people to meet Jesus. And it's one of the best things that you can do. Mark shared the story last night of the guy that he had a chance to sit down and to challenge about his profession of faith through very clear things. And he saw him turn and start to walk with the Lord. And I've met this guy, and I've seen the path that God had him on. I think right now we're 8 months into our new church plant. Our church is very, very young, and we had a lady join our church, Elfreda Brown, 54 years old. And so as we sit down and talk about how it is that she came to know the Lord, what took place was when she was 5 years old, she wanted to sing in the choir. So the church that she was at said, well, you have to be baptized to sing in the choir. So they baptized her. And at that point, she viewed the rest of her life, hey, I'm in church. Jesus died for my sins. I've been baptized. And she considered herself a Christian for 46 years with no challenge. In 2013, she gets diagnosed with cancer. That same year, her daughters come home, who have also grown up in the church, grown up in the same context. And because they were at an outreach, they heard the gospel for themselves, repented of their sins, trusted in the Lord, and they came back home to their parents as fast as they could. And they shared the gospel, and they shared what it truly means to be converted. And Elfreda put her trust in the Lord. Last November, she had never been baptized as an adult, and so we sat as our church. She shared her story with our church. We walked her over to the right, and we baptized her. And we shared with our church about baptism. The beauty of baptism is this, that when we've been converted, we die to our sin, and now we're raised to walk and live a new life. One of the saddest things that can take place in life is for you to have to put a loved one in the grave. One of the most joyful things that can take place is to know that even though you put them in the grave, somebody's going to come and get them out later. And that person is Jesus. We got a chance to share this with our whole church. And January 30th, I get a call from Calvert Brown, her husband. And he says, Elfreda passed this morning. And the next week, we had to sit with her family and do the funeral. The next day, we had to walk up into our church full of 30-something things. In 9 years of being a pastor, I've never had to bury anybody that's been a part of our church. And the only comfort that we had was that we got to baptize somebody that we buried. We put her in the ground, but she's not going to stay there. We're confident that she was prepared to meet Jesus. And that's the privilege of what we get to do. When we're abundantly clear with what God has called us to talk about conversion, we get to prepare people to meet Jesus and to meet him rightly. I pray that you wouldn't take that charge lightly. Let's pray. Father God, we are just grateful for the privilege that we have to be able to share the truth of your word, the beauty of what Christ has done on our behalf. I pray that we wouldn't share this coldly, but we would share it with great compassion, Father. Help us not to be scared to correct the false professions that we may see. Help us to do it with compassionate hearts and to provide hope, Lord. And God, I pray that you would give us courage and the confidence that we need to do this task, to do our role. Give us great grace, Father. I pray that you would help us to lead churches that are abundantly clear about what it means to be saved so that we can present, Lord, a corporate witness to that great truth in a world that so desperately needs to be in relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.